Okay, well, when we started this class, I had a recommendation to everyone, and that was that you read through the epistles of John every week. I said, if you do that, then you will get a great deal more out of this class than if you don't, and all you do is show up for the class. See, I have to read every week, so, but it would be greatly to your advantage. I'm leaving this up here on the board only because I think whenever you study 1 John and 2 and 3 John, you really have to keep this situation in the background, remembering that what John is dealing with are these missionaries that are coming from this secessionist group. And this secessionist group, remember, was a part of the Apostle John's church. And they left his church, went out and formed their own group, and now they are coming back to try to proselytize members of his church to come and join them, and they are also sending out missionaries to other churches throughout Asia Minor. So that's the circumstance that that John finds himself in, probably here in his old age. We're not certain when these epistles were written. I think it's not absolutely certain that the epistles were written before the book of Revelation, although probably so. But certainly later in the first century, and with John as the last one standing, the final apostle, John. We'll talk more about that, I think, in today's study. Let's pray for a moment. Heavenly Father, we would pray that we would love your word, that we would revere you, the Lord Jesus Christ, because you are revealed in the Holy Scriptures. And this conflict that was prevalent in this late first century church was about Christ, the person and work of Christ. And so, as we study about that conflict, I would pray, Lord, that you would increase our knowledge of what the Holy Scriptures say about our Savior, in whose name I pray. Amen. All right, last week, my intention was to cover five things that we know about the secessionist, but I only got through two of them. The first one was that they claimed to have fellowship with God and were sinless. So they claimed to have fellowship with God and they claimed to be sinless. Now remember, that did not mean that they claimed not to have Adam's sinful nature. They did not deny original sin. What they claimed was that after they were regenerated and entered into fellowship with God, that they received the anointing, and as a result of that, they were no longer committing sins. And remember, I mentioned to you that we have churches, even today, who teach that, churches in our very neighborhood that teach it, and we're probably going to have a whole class on sinless perfection. Second, they claim to know God while showing no interest in keeping God's commandments or the commandments of Christ. Now, I need to have you for certain keep your Bible open during the class at 1 John. So if you don't already, open your Bible to 1 John, and I want you to look with me, please, at chapter 2 and verse 8. Chapter 2 and verse 8. where John says in chapter 2, verse 8, the second part of that verse, the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Now, these secessionists were saying that God was light and they lived in the light. Verse 9, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. So here John is reminding his readers, who were people in these churches or these groups of people down here, some of them probably house churches, he is reminding them that these secessionists were saying that they are in the light. Okay, they are in the light, but he says they hate their brothers. Now we're going to talk about what it means to hate your brother. But hating their brothers would, of course, be these people back over here in John's church. So, it is likely that they believed that God was in the light and or was light and that they lived in the light. To be in darkness, according to John, is a serious circumstance that leads to an eternally deadly end. Look in verse 9. All the way through verse 11 of chapter 2. Whoever says he is in the light, hates his brother, is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there's no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness. It does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So to be in darkness is a serious circumstance that leads to an eternally deadly end. Now, their hatred of Christian brothers is what revealed that they were not in the light. And hatred does not refer to an intense dislike of someone else. We frequently hear the term hatred used today. You know, you hate homosexuals, or you hate this group of people, or you hate some other group of people because you disapprove of their behavior. But in Scripture, what it really refers to is an intense or the absence of an intense affection for someone else. And John frequently uses extreme expressions, light and darkness, love and hate. And that's common in John's writing. And hatred includes something seemingly as inoffensive as neglect. So if someone says, for example, I love Christ, but neglects a relationship with children of God, with Christians, with the church, then that would be considered by John to be hatred. Hatred of the church, and not a real affectionate love for Christ. So, the thing that we know about these secessionists is that they claim to have fellowship with God and were sinless. And you remember what the word fellowship means. It doesn't mean having a cup of coffee with or going and eating a meal with. It means a union with a specific purpose. That's a fellowship, a union with a specific purpose, much like becoming a member of Covenant Presbyterian Church. That's when we enter into fellowship. It's not when we invite somebody to our house for a meal. That is one form of fellowship. That's not the form of fellowship that John has in mind. The fellowship that he has in mind is a joining together for a specific purpose. Okay. Secondly, they claim to know God while showing no interest in keeping His commandments. Third, they believe God was light, and they believe that they were in the light without really loving their Christian brothers. And according to John, that is not possible. But here we go, number four. Number four, the number four thing that we can learn in 1 John about these secessionists is this. They held unorthodox views about Jesus. That's going to be the major thing. They held unorthodox views about Jesus. They did not believe Jesus was Christ or Son of God. Look in chapter 2, verse 22. Chapter 2, verse 22. There we read, I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Now chapter 5, let's combine that with chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. Verse 5. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So these people did not believe that Jesus was Christ or God the Son. They did not believe that He was Christ or God the Son. And when you say that they did not believe that Jesus was the Christ or God the Son, when you use the term Christ and you use the term God the Son, you are embodying in that all that Scripture teaches about Christ and all that it teaches about God the Son. So it is the total doctrine of the person and work of Christ. They denied that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh. Chapter 4, verse 2. Chapter 4, verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. The secessionists were not confessing that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh. On the other hand, they were denying it. Okay, since they were denying it, then John says they're not from God. Now, are we saying that Jesus was not a person here in the flesh? Were they denying that the Jesus of history never existed? No, that's not what that's talking about. It goes much deeper than that. It really goes to the incarnation and everything that is involved in the incarnation. 2 John, let's look there. That's the epistle to the elect lady, again, who might be a lady or it could be a church. And her children could be the members. But look at verse 7 in 2 John. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Bob Macy put two sheets of paper up on my, upon the, what do you call this, a podium?
Lectern.
Upon the lectern that deal with heresies in the early church. And all of the heresies that were primarily being fought in the early church had to do with the deity of Christ. So they had a difficult time explaining the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we do not know for certain, but it's likely that since these teachers did not believe that Jesus was the Christ, they also probably did not see that His death had anything to do with salvation. Since they did not believe that they had sin, they would have seen no need for the blood atonement or the substitutionary death. Now, doesn't that sound like liberalism? You know, it's not as though this has been settled centuries ago. This is something that is still prevalent in the church today. So since they did not believe that they had sinned, they would have seen no need for blood atonement or the substitutionary death. So John shows that these secessionists are liars, because they deny that Jesus is the Christ, which we saw in chapter 2 in verse 22, and that's equal to saying that he is not the Son of God. Chapter 5 and verse 5. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, earlier in this epistle, we've learned this about the secessionists. Go back to chapter 1, verse 5. They claim to have fellowship with God. Verse 5. This is the message we've heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So here's what John is saying. He's saying these people say they have fellowship with God, but here they are walking in darkness, not practicing the truth, so they're lying. They do not have fellowship with God. They believed that they were not guilty of committing sins after their entry into fellowship with God. Look in chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. They claim to live in God. Look in chapter 2, verse 6. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he is called. So they said they were abiding in God. They claim to be in the light. Chapter 2, verse 9. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Now, something else that we will learn about these secessionists is they claim that Jesus is not God. Jesus is not God, which we know. Yes, that's still number four. Yeah, that's under number four. Yeah, because these secessionists were once the members of John's church. They left his church and created their own. And the reason they left it was because they were unwilling to accept the Christology that John was teaching. They came up with a different Christology, and as a result of that, they left his church. But in their own minds, they did not cease to be Christians. But John insisted that they had ceased to be Christians, because no one could hold to their Christology and still remain a Christian. Look at chapter 2, verse 19. John says they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they all... they went out that they all are not of us. So John says they were with us, they left, created their own group. The reason they did that is because they never were a part of us. And so they went out to manifest their hypocrisy and their deceitfulness, so to speak. So to these secessionists, Jesus could have been a very good person. He could have been a supreme example. He could have been a person to be revered, memorialized. But their Christology involved a denial that Jesus is the Messiah, God's Son, come in the flesh, whose death was real and vicarious. And since they denied that Jesus had come in the flesh, we can conclude that their denial of the incarnation, or their denial would have included a denial of the incarnation. It would have been a denial of the virgin birth of Christ. And so their Christology was much like the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and the early 20th century liberals who continue to live even up to today. Okay, first thing we learn about the secessionists. They claim to have fellowship with God and were sinless. Second, they claim to know God while showing no interest in keeping His commandments. Third, they believed God was light, and they believed that they were in the light without loving their Christian brothers, which is not possible according to John. Fourthly, they did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, God's Son, and they would have denied the essential elements involving a high Christology, the person and work of Christ. Now here's the fifth thing. They saw no value in the commandments of Jesus. Now remember the illustration that I used last week with regard to just neglecting commandments or what Scripture teaches had to do with tattoos, remember? You know, we go out and we get a tattoo. And my question was, and I wasn't speaking against tattoos, my question was, why would we do something like that without asking the question, what does the Bible say about it first? I mean, shouldn't we? Whatever we're going to do, we ought to ask, what does Scripture say? Rather than just ignoring any commandments that God might have given to us. So they did not consider their behavior in relationship to the teachings of Jesus and His commands. They just ignored them. They gave no thought to their chief end, which was to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So they basically lived their lives as would any unbeliever outside of Christ. And that doesn't suggest that they were living exceedingly ungodly lives, that they were totally immoral people. They just gave no consideration or attention to what God said about anything. So they were giving no attention to bringing their thoughts, their minds into captivity to the mind of Christ. Okay, yes.
Well, a lot of the secessionists, I believe, were Gnostics, and one of the sects of the Gnostics believed that the physical was separated from the spiritual, and their physical could do whatever it wanted to as long as their spiritual was okay.
Yeah, the comment that came from the class was that because many of these were Gnostics, in one form of Gnosticism, there was a separation between the spirit and the physical, and the physical could do whatever it pleased as long as the spirit was okay, right? And these and the secessionists were probably a form of Gnosticism. As a matter of fact, they could have been followers of Cerinthius, and Cerinthius was an opponent of the Apostle John. Matter of fact, there's this story about, and I don't think I shared this with you, it's a rather well-known story about the Apostle John in the city of Ephesus, and he's in the bathhouse in Ephesus, and Cerinthus, who was his opponent, Cerinthus being a Gnostic, came into the bathhouse, and so the Apostle John up and flees the bathhouse and warns everyone not to go into the bathhouse because Cerinthus is in there, and it could be that at any moment God's judgment would come raining down upon Cerinthus and kill everybody in the bathhouse. Now that story, as far as I know, originated from Polycarp. Remember, Polycarp was a student of the Apostle John, and I think the story was actually written by Irenaeus and I think first maybe showed up in print with Eusebius, who was a historian in the fourth century. But anyway, as you study this, it's not very likely that these secessionists were necessarily followers of Cerinthus, because Cerinthus did not teach that upon conversion you could live without sin. and these secessionists did. However, you know, they could have sprung out from Cerinthus. We don't know. It's just uncertain. And scholars, I think, have grappled with this for a long time to try to figure out really who these secessionists were and what their relationship may have been with the Gnostics.
Isn't yes. what Dr. McMicken was saying, and then you were explaining, truly a divorce of your spirit from your physical?
Yes, it is a
And they are not divorced.
Right. It is a divorce of the spiritual and the physical, which would be a false dichotomy, right?
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. And that is not true, biblically. Yep.
Alan?
Yes.
This is the impact of Greek philosophy, where matter is evil and the spiritual is superior. So it's not surprising that you would have various groups that would ascribe that Christ couldn't come in the flesh because the flesh is lesser, it's inferior.
Right.
And so we have to elevate God and denigrate Christ.
Yeah, Bob is pointing out that particularly during this time, you had the elevation of Greek philosophy, which separated the physical from the spiritual, and which was almost a form of Gnosticism, although it's different from Gnosticism. So these early believers and those that were grappling with Christianity had a difficult time because of Greek philosophy and Gnosticism in understanding the deity of Christ and how that which was deity, spiritual and pure, could enter into that which was physical, and the physical was considered bad and corrupt. So you could not join the two together. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I don't know that we have much of that today. If we do, I'm not familiar with it, but I do know that that type of teaching as a result has filtered down and certainly has impacted modern thinking. One of the things that we do know about these secessionists is that they claim to have a deeper knowledge of God than ordinary Christians. Look in chapter 2, verse 20, and then verse 27. In verse 20, but you have been anointed. He's talking to these groups down here. These smaller churches or groups of people, house churches perhaps. Verse 20, you've been anointed by the Holy One and you have all knowledge. Verse 27, but the anointing that you receive from Him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as His anointing teaches you about everything, and this is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in Him. Okay, now we're going to deal with these verses more later on in the course. But the secessionists were coming down and talking to these people, and they were saying to them, we have a higher form of Christianity than you do. We have this anointing from God that has lifted us up and given us a state of spirituality that is higher and greater than what you have. And so what John is saying in those two passages that I just read to you, to these people, is you've got all that you need. You don't need to experience a higher form of existence. It's somewhat similar to a charismatic coming and saying to you, you need to experience the baptism of the Holy Ghost and speak in tongues, because that elevates you. It gives you, it raises you up onto a higher plane. Or even to those who would come and say, well, we don't practice a charismatic life, but you need to receive a baptism of the Holy Spirit subsequent to your regeneration that will lift you higher. It will elevate you in your Christian life. It will take you up to a higher plane. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland. A higher plane. Lift me up. Take me higher. That's what he's combating. That's the teaching they was getting from these secessionists, because they claimed to be experiencing a deeper knowledge of God than ordinary Christians were experiencing. They claimed an advanced understanding of true religion. Look at 2 John, verse 9. 2 John, verse 9, he says, "Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son." So here, John is saying everyone who goes beyond, who goes on. Okay, the secessionists were here in the Apostles' Church, but they went on. They went beyond. But it went beyond what? The teachings of Christ. They went beyond what was believed and taught by the Apostle John's church. They were going beyond. And John is saying to the people in the Elect Lady Church, those people do not have the doctrine of Christ. Those who remain in this teaching over here, they are the ones who have the truth. So he's warning them against seeking something that is beyond the true religion that he has taught them. Okay, so they claim to have a deeper knowledge of God than ordinary Christians. They claimed an advanced understanding of true religion, and they apparently believed that their teaching came from prophetic utterances, which they believed came from the Spirit of God. Chapter 4 of 1 John, verse 1. There John warns them, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." Test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. So apparently, these secessionists believed that what they had received had come by a special anointing of the Holy Spirit. And apparently, this anointing brought with it prophetic utterances, false prophets. You know, prophets are not just those that our prophecy is connected with spiritual gifts. And so when you put those together, it appears that what these secessionists were teaching and believed is that their teachings came from these prophetic utterances, which they believe came from the Spirit of God. So let me restate these three things about them. They claim to have a deeper knowledge of God than ordinary Christians. They claimed an advanced understanding of true religion, and they apparently believed that their teachings came from prophetic utterances, which they believed came from the Spirit of God. So, I think it's important to point out that John is not dealing with a heresy that is contained inside the church, but a heresy or teaching that is external to it. They were in the church, but they left the church and went out and created their own. So he's dealing with a group that at one time had been a part of the church. They had seceded from the church, but nevertheless, it's apparent that it was impacting the church. They were coming back and seeking to impact not only John's church, but those that were outside of the Ephesus area or the church where John was probably an elder. Now, I think this is all something that is really appropriate for us today, because today, for many people, maybe not for us here in this room, but for many people, where do they get their theology? Where do they get their biblical teaching? Do they get it from their pastor, and this pastor or the person who is appointed by God to be responsible over them, just as your elders are here and must give an account to God. Instead, we read books, of course. We can go online and we can listen to sermons and go into many other churches. We can listen to things on radio, watch things on TV. And so people are getting a hodgepodge of teachings coming from all angles, anywhere and everywhere. And many of these are antagonistic to the Westminster Confession of Faith. So those are the five things that we learn and know for certain about the secessionist. Okay, now let's go into, finally, let's start our study of 1 John. That's all the introductory material. Okay, you ready? 1 John chapter 1. All right, the first four verses is called the prologue. 1 John 4, verses 1 through 4, it's a prologue. Let's read it. Now I'm reading from the ESV. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. All right, let's start with the grammar in this section. Because this is tough grammar. It's a difficult sentence. As a matter of fact, in the ESV and in the Greek, the first three verses is one sentence. Many of the other modern versions have reduced it and cut it up into several sentences, but in the ESV and in the Greek, it is one sentence. Now, the construction of this sentence is not this way. Normally, you will have what? You'll have the subject, you'll have the verb, and you have the object. Okay, I think whenever you're in school, that's the way you're taught to write sentences. So you begin with the subject, you go to the verb, and then you go to the object. Well, John didn't do it that way. Instead, he places the object first. Right? He does the object first. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. That's not the subject. That's the object. He does that for a specific reason. There's a purpose in this sentence structure, and the purpose in beginning with the object is for emphasis. And you'll notice, too, that right in the middle, verse 2, right in the middle of this long sentence is a parenthesis, verse 2. Then, in verse 3, John repeats the substance of verse 1 before he gives us the subject and the verb. Let's read it. Let's start in verse 1, skip verse 2, go to verse 3. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim. So you have the object, restated, then you have the subject and you have the verb, and the subject and the verb in the Greek is one word. But the result of this is that the opening emphasis falls on the nature of the object. which is proclaimed, rather than the activity of proclaiming it. The writer's purpose is to remind his readers of the essence of the object of the Christian message, rather than drawing attention to the act of preaching it. I'll restate that. The result of the construction of this sentence is that the opening emphasis falls on the nature of the object that is proclaimed rather than the activity of proclaiming it. The writer's purpose is to remind his readers of the essence or the nature of the object of the Christian message rather than to draw attention to the act of preaching it. What is the object of this prologue? What is the object of this epistle? What is the Christian message? Look in verse 1. In verse 1, he describes it as the word of life, right at the end of verse 1, concerning the word of life. Look at verse 2. The life that was manifest, we have seen it, testify to it, proclaim to you the eternal life. So he transitions from the word of life in verse 1 to the eternal life in verse 2. And then in verse 3, he transitions to Jesus Christ. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So he goes from the word of life to the eternal life to Jesus Christ. Let's read verses 1 through 4 again. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest. We've seen it. Testify to it. Proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. So, the apostle in this writing really makes synonymous the word of life, the eternal life, and the person, Jesus Christ. And in essence, what he is saying is they can't be separated. They are together, and you can't dilute them. You can't separate them. So he is taking something that is a quality, like eternal life, and he is equaling it with something that is personal, like Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is a person. Okay, let's look and see what he says in verse 1 about this word of life. What does he say? First of all, he says that it is from the beginning. That which was from the beginning. When was the beginning? That could remind us of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, but he's not talking about that. Okay, is he taking us back to John chapter 1, verse 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. No. So he's not really taking us back to eternity past or to the beginning of time. Instead, he is taking us to the incarnation. The incarnation. When God became human, John 1, verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So that is where He is taking us, to the incarnation. Now, why is He doing this? Well, He's doing this because the secessionists rejected the incarnation. They did not believe that God had become man. And so John is taking us right to the incarnation, right to it. So the word of life in verse 1 has reference to the incarnate Christ. The eternal life is incarnate in Jesus Christ. It is the Word of life, the eternal life incarnate in Christ. This is not the Word existing with the Father before the world began. This is the Son who existed with the Father before the world began, becoming incarnate. So he's taking us to the incarnation of Christ. Now here's something that's interesting. The object here, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we've looked upon, we've touched with our hands, all of that in verse 1 could describe a person, right? Personal. But interestingly, that which was from the beginning is not masculine. That which was from the beginning is, the gender is neuter. So it's not referring to the personal Christ. Instead, it's referring to the incarnation of the personal Christ. It's referring to the gospel and all that is true of the personal Christ. And this is because the personal Christ and the gospel cannot be separated from one another. They belong together. You can't say of anything of Christ that could not be included in the gospel, and you cannot say anything in the gospel that would not be true of Christ. So, but he's not pointing to the person here himself. He is pointing to the incarnation of that person, God becoming man. And so he uses the neuter gender. So in a sense, it's the arrival of the gospel, the beginning of the manifestation of the gospel is what he's referring to. He's taking these readers back to that point. So, the word of life is that which was from the beginning. Second, which we have heard. Third, we have seen with our eyes. Fourth, we have looked upon. And fifth, our hands have handled. So can't you see that in every case here, he's dealing with something that would require something to be physical. It's something you see, you feel, you touch, you handle. So he is countering the secessionist, again, who denied that Jesus was incarnate in the flesh. So what John is saying is that which was God up here in the beginning became flesh, and we saw it, we heard it, we felt it, we handled it. So he is arguing for the incarnation of Christ. We have touched it physically with our hands. John's emphasis is that he himself is an eyewitness to the incarnation of God, and he is the last person remaining alive who saw the incarnate Christ. Think about that. Think about this person, John, the very last person living who saw Jesus alive. John was the last one. There's a poem by Robert Browning. It's called A Death in the Desert. And that poem is as long as this gym is wide. I don't think you want to read it. But buried in that poem are these words about the Apostle John. Listen to this. When my ashes scatter, says John, there's no one left on earth, no one alive who knew. Consider this. No one who saw with his eyes and handled with his hands that which was from the first, the word of life. How will it be when none more will say, I saw? So Browning has captured the passing of the Apostle John and his writings here in the epistles, the final testimony of one who actually saw Jesus himself while he was here upon earth. And Browning says that John would be asking the question, how will it be when no one can any longer say, I saw? But John can say, and that is exactly what he's saying in the first four verses here, I saw. And he is giving testimony to these people down here that he saw, whereas these people up here did not see. But John did. And so his argument is, stay with us. Stay with us. Right? And that's just a quick run through in the prologue of the first epistle of John. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, we again offer our gratitude to you that you've given to us eyewitnesses who have written down accounts of their walk with you. That this one who saw, who heard, who touched, who handled, this one who walked with you and gave testimony to it, not only to this first century church, but to our 21st century church as well. Bless us, we pray, Lord, as we grow in grace and our knowledge of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Next week, we'll pick it up. A death in the desert.
A death in the desert.
Yeah, it's a mile long.
Mom said, well, we may want to read it.
I don't think so. I tried.
You go on vacation.
Yeah, if you had enough time on vacation.
Am I wrong in thinking that a modern day expression of this, and it's all complicated, I realize, is New Age, Gnosticism, Eastern religion, because meaning that I don't need this outside anointing or regeneration of the Holy Spirit because it's in me already because God